President Calvin Coolidge was known to be a man of few words and succinct statements. He went to church one Sunday morning by himself and afterwards returned home to be queried by his wife about what the pastor's sermon was about. He replied in a very brief statement, "Sin." And she had more in mind for the information that she sought to get. And so she said, tell me, what did he say about sin? Coolidge said, "He's against it." Now, sin was perhaps a more popular topic in days gone by than perhaps it is today. Previous generations maybe were more willing to talk about it, were more willing to have it as part of their ordinary conversation. But I suspect that such is hardly the case today. We have a reticence to talk about sin. Seldom is it mentioned in popular conversation. Many times, as evangelical Christians, we become ill at ease when the subject of sin comes up. It's simply not something we want to talk about. Sometimes, when we are aware of sin in our midst, we tend to emphasize, and not wrongly emphasize, but emphasize forgiveness of sin and have a compassion upon the sinner, whereas, unfortunately, sometimes we fail to recognize at the same time the severity of sin and seek to see sin from the perspective of God. Even from the pulpit, there is a certain discomfort in talking about sin. I mean, there must be something more positive, something better that can be said. It's too easy to offend someone or to have them think ill of the church or the speaker or the subject matter or whatever. And yet, how can we ignore such an important subject? How can we neglect it? How can we overlook it? Because in truth, we know that all of the problems that we individually and our society collectively face are because of sin. Whether it be wars or disease or depression or difficulties in our lives, we can trace all of it back to that root cause, that basic problem of sin that has permeated our culture as well as permeated our individual lives. It's a universal malady. No one has escaped it. There's no one who is exempt. There's no place that you can go and find that some culture, some tribe has been inoculated against it, and because of that, their sin does not exist. Sin, in its very essence, is repulsive to God. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin is missing the mark of God's perfect righteousness and God's perfect expectations. While we are reluctant to give deep thought to the uncomfortable topic of sin, we, when we do, often limit our thoughts, our comments, to sin from our human perspective. Instead of, and of course we do this because we think from our human perspective, but instead of trying to put ourselves in God's shoes in the sense that we see sin the way God sees it, as something that is terribly ugly and frightening in its consequence as well as its very nature, we tend to look at it the way we want to look at it, instead of looking at it the way He looks at it and seeing how He responds to it. The Bible tells us throughout its content that when God sees sin, He responds with judgment. Inevitably and invariably, that is God's reaction to sin. He judges sin. And so we heard read earlier the 7th chapter of the book of Genesis. And there we find God judging sin. God judging sin in its greatest and perhaps one of its most repulsive and pervasive of forms and times. But there are two ways in which God judged sin back there in Noah's day. The first way is that He judged it then, as He judges it now, with great severity. There is in this 7th chapter of Genesis the terror, and I mean that, the terror of divine judgment. You recall what had happened before. God had held back judgment for a long time. He had waited, he had been patient, but finally he passed the verdict, and finally he pronounced the sentence that judgment on all of the earth was to come. And even then, he delayed his sentence 120 years. But that 120 years was up. And therefore, the time had come for God to pour out his tremendous wrath upon all of the earth. And so came the terror of the flood. God, in the description that we have here in Genesis 7, began with seismic upheavals that tore the earth apart from underneath and catapulted up incredible amounts of water. And as if that weren't enough, and perhaps that would have been enough to flood the entire world, to that God added an unprecedented downpour of rain that for 40 days and 40 nights deluged the earth with water. And perhaps that by itself would have been sufficient to have caused a universal flood. Together, these experiences, these phenomena, covered the world with water as it had never been covered since human life began. I don't know how we can describe the horror of what these ancient people must have experienced. It must have been just the worst. I suspect that maybe some of them at first started to explain it away. And they said, oh, those rumblings, they'll pass. And the rain, well, it'll stop. But they didn't pass. And it didn't stop. It continued until they began to realize that there was no way out. There was no place to which they could escape. They couldn't find shelter because the shelter would crumble away. They couldn't dig into the ground because the ground would split open and expose them. People must have panicked and struggled and suffered and died. Several years ago, my wife and I, in conjunction with a conference that I was speaking at in Alaska, visited some of the sites where the damage of the 1964 Alaska earthquake can be seen. We stood on the shore, not too far from the epicenter of that earthquake. We stood at Earthquake Park, just outside the downtown area of Anchorage. And there's a plaque that tells you the details of what happened. It was on Good Friday, March the 27th, 1964. When that earthquake struck, it ranged on the Richter scale from 8.4 to 8.6. It had an arc that covered 500 miles in distance. 115 people died, and that number was amazingly low. 24,000 square miles of Alaska terrain were affected, and $500 million in damage was done. $500 million in a relatively unpopulated area. Imagine that. 24,000 miles, 115 deaths. The earth shifted in that 24,000 square mile area, and it shifted so that at some places it ranged from 3 to 8 feet that the earth either dropped or that it rose up. Unbelievable damage. And it lasted for 4 minutes. 4 minutes. Now imagine that being multiplied out from minutes to hours, perhaps to days and weeks, but also encompassing not a 500-mile arc, not 24,000 square miles, but the entire face of the earth. How can we really even comprehend what that must have been like? Those cataclysmic changes that came on that historic day, recorded in Genesis 7, I believe have marked the face of the earth till today. So that probably most or many of the fantastic geological formations that we can see, the terrain of the earth as we know it, date back to those earthquakes, those events, that water, that time. What must have gone on in the minds of those ancient people? Genesis chapter 7 is really written in very much of a journalistic style. It's very matter of fact. We're not told about what people felt in their hearts, the panic that must have scream through their minds, the horrors that they must have shared one with another. All that we know in what very little editorial comment, if we can even call it that, is what happened to the man Noah and his family. We simply have here the historic record of what happened. So we can only guess. Guess at the terror that filled the hearts of those pathetic people running to and fro, seeking to escape the pandemonium that covered all of the earth. And they must have realized, that this was no ordinary event. This was what Noah had said, that God had said would come. This was judgment. This was God's judgment on them and the world in which they lived. I don't know how they responded. Oh, yes, I guess I do. I believe that if there had been repentance, the Bible would record the repentance. And so I believe that there was no repentance. And if those people back then acted in kind with sinners in other terrifying circumstances under the judgment of God so often in history, probably they responded by virtually shaking their fists in defiance against God, anything but repent. What a terrifying day. What does it tell us? That we dare not take sin lightly. That we must recognize that sin is of all things the most horrible, and that it is indeed, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, a frightening thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Not only was there the terror of divine judgment, but also on that great day, there was a universality of divine judgment. You know, from studies that you've done yourself, perhaps from books that you've read or a reference Bible that you have with commentary in it, that there is a difference of opinion amongst Bible scholars concerning how big that flood was. And so there are Bible-believing Christians, men and women, who are committed to the infallibility of the Word of God who differ on this point. Some saying that the flood was a local flood, destroying all human life indeed, but all human life being concentrated into one single area. Others saying that it was a universal flood that spread all over the entire globe. As I search this chapter and look at it, I personally come to the conclusion that it must have been a universal flood. I look at verses like verse 21 that says that all flesh died, indicating that all animal life everywhere in the world must have been wiped out. Verse 19 says, all the high hills under the heavens were covered. And beyond that, the water that's described in verse 20 as being so very deep, it's incomprehensible to me that water could be localized to that depth without obviously seeking its level and spreading out over the entire earth. The depth of the water, well, if you look at verses 19 and 20 of Genesis 7, you see the indication that the water was 15 cubits deep. You remember from our study last week that a cubit was 18 inches. That means that the water was 22 and a half feet deep above the mountaintops. I am by no means a person who knows very much about boats, but I've found from what I understand to be a reputable source concerning navigational architecture that if you take the specifications in Genesis chapter 6, for Noah's Ark, and you'll recall that it was designed simply to be a floating box to preserve life and not a ship to be navigated, no way of steering it, that a ship of those dimensions would draw water or would sit in the water to a depth of exactly 22 and a half feet. Meaning then that that ark, to those specifications, would need 22 and a half feet above the mountaintops in order to clear and just clear. And that's what the Bible indicates in verses 19 and 20, was the depth of the water. Mount Massis, M-A-S-I-S, is a mountain in the Ararat Range, in that area of Turkey that is mentioned here in Genesis later on in the next chapter concerning the final resting spot of the ark. Mount Massis is the highest of the Ararat area. It's 16,916 feet above sea level. Now, if you add that 22 and a half feet, that comes out not quite, but close to 17,000 feet of depth of water above sea level. That's a tremendous amount of water. Of course, the question arises, well, what about other places There are other mountains that are far higher in our country and elsewhere. The highest mountains in the world in relationship to sea level are the Himalayan mountains. Mount Everest being the highest of the Himalayans, it goes up to, 29,000 plus, I guess, feet. Now, does that mean that the water went to that height there? Don't know. Perhaps it did, perhaps it didn't. The point is that it wouldn't have been necessary for that mountain to be encompassed with water, for the water to go above it at that point. It was simply necessary in that area where they were, so I don't come to any conclusion as far as that's concerned. But I do come to a conclusion that goes even beyond the universality of the water covering the earth, and that is the universality of the judgment of God. God's judgment was touching all of life. Some critics have said, oh, come on. If it was that much water, the earth would have crumbled. It would have been wiped out. It would have been the end of it. And yet someone cleverly has proportionately figured out that that depth of water in view of the size of the earth would be roughly equivalent to the human body experiencing a profuse sweat, and that that extent of wetness on the human body would be the extent of wetness that 17,000 feet of water would be in proportion to the size of the earth. God poured out his judgment. And in that universal judgment, all died. Everybody. Everybody but those that were in that ark. When I read this, I believe it. I believe it because it's in the Bible. And I believe the Bible to be the inerrant, the infallible, the historic, correct word of God. But I also have to admit to you that sometimes, even though I believe the Bible completely, I must struggle with an understanding of it in terms of some of the things it says in relation to my experience, to my concept of justice and rightness. When I make that struggle, when I look at the fact that God wiped out civilization as he did, that he wiped out animals that weren't involved in human sin, I can't really say that I understand it. But it reminds me of how inadequate my concept of sin is, how drastic it is, how terrible. I try to make comparisons where those who are innocent are affected by the consequences of sin. We pick up a newspaper in the last few days, and you hear about fires that have raged not only in our own state, but throughout the Rocky Mountain West, in Alaska. Those tremendous fires destroying property in Southern California. And when you realize that someone rolled down an automobile window and can throw a cigarette out, and as a result, tens of thousands of acres of timberland can be destroyed, and all the animal population and many times human life that are in that area, maybe we at least get an idea. An idea of how the simple sinful act of one person can have a consequence that is far-reaching upon the lives of other people. I don't know. Maybe that helps a little bit. I recall when, in high school, I got into, for a while, having aquariums with tropical fish and raising them. And one day in one of our aquariums, we discovered some disease. And the fish were diseased. Some of them started to die. It was obvious that it had affected the entire ecology of that aquarium. And so went to a pet shop and bought some stuff that the guy said would take care of the problem. And it didn't. And so he gave me some more of the stuff. And it got to be expensive. But it didn't cure it. And so we tried some other chemicals and changed the color of the water and changed the balance and changed the acidity, alkalinity level, and all these other things back and forth. But nothing made any difference. And when new fish were added into the aquarium, they quickly became contaminated and they began to become sick and often died. There were only a few fish that apparently were able to withhold and resist, and I recognized that in a relatively short period of time, their level of resistance would run out, and they too would be affected. And so I did what they told me I had to do. I took out the few fish that were healthy, put them in a separate bowl, took the others out, destroyed them, took all the plants and all the snails out, destroyed them, took the sand and the little castle and the equipment for aerating the water and boiled it so that all life in that aquarium was killed. And then put the sand back in, got new plants, and put the fish back in after, you know, it had all been balanced out with new water. And then they could live. It was that bad. The infection was that great. The disease was that pervasive. And maybe that's a little bit of help in understanding what God had to do. Sin was that pervasive. It was that bad. It had so permeated society that it was destroying everyone and everything. And all God could do was take out Noah and his family and destroy everything else that was there and start over again. What must that have done to the heart of God? The God who had poured his very life into creation. Hardly something that we can compare with a high schooler's aquarium. How difficult it must have been for God to pour out that type of wrathful judgment upon the creation that he had intended to be so beautiful. God's judgment is never easy. Never easy either upon those that are judged nor upon God. And yet sin is such a devastating disease that it requires the most severe of treatment. It's the only way. And what was true in Noah's day is true for us today too. But there's a second way that God judges sin. And I'm glad that that's included in this chapter. And I'm glad that that's included in the theology of judgment within the Bible. For God not only judges sin with great severity, but God also judges sin with great mercy. Mercy, which makes exceptions. You know that God could have done anything he wanted. Had he chosen to, he could have waited. Well, first of all, he could have destroyed Noah and his family as well. And then he could have waited for the earth to dry off, and he could have recreated Eden. He could have waited for the dust to form and taken that dust, made a new man, and breathed into him life. He could have made a new woman. He could have made another Adam, another Eve. He could have started again without sin and what had happened. But he didn't choose to do that. For the God of justice is also the God of mercy. He is always ready and always anxious to spare from the severity of his wrathful judgment. And so he spared Noah. Noah was the exception. Noah, the man who, like only one other before the flood, could be characterized as having walked with God. God had given Noah the opportunity to know God as only one other man before him had ever known God. And Noah sees that opportunity. And as he sees that opportunity, God gave him grace so that he could walk with God in a sinful generation. And Noah became outstandingly a man of righteousness. Oh, not because he was not a sinner. He was a sinner. But because he utilized the resources of righteousness and grace which God gave him. And so Noah became the exception. Not only that, but Noah so influenced and so affected his family that they too became part of that exception from the wrath of God. God provided also for the perpetuation of his original creation. He instructed Noah to take certain animals and certain numbers aboard the ark, most of all for the purpose of reproduction, some for the purpose of sacrifice, perhaps some for the purpose of food. But again, the important principle isn't the number of animals. The important principle is that whenever God judges, he also exercises mercy. He always does it. With judgment, with wrath, always comes mercy. And this principle is repeated throughout the Bible and history so many times that we couldn't keep track of them. Whenever we see and anticipate God's judgment, even today, we can be assured of the fact that we can also see and we can also anticipate, and we can also expect God's mercy. For as the Apostle Peter wrote, we have a God who is not willing that any should perish. It wasn't God's first choice that things happen the way they happened in Genesis 7. For he is also a God of mercy. It was a mercy that came to those with faith. You know, the whole story of the flood and all that surrounded it isn't recorded just in these few chapters of Genesis. there's an epilogue that comes almost at the very end of the Bible. Now, I don't know why it's there. If I were writing the Bible, and this is probably one of many reasons why I wasn't asked, if I were writing the Bible, I'd include it up front here where the action is. But in the 11th chapter of Genesis, in that great catalog of the men and women of faith, in the 7th verse, we are told that it was by faith that Noah was saved. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Indeed, that tells us a great deal. A great deal about Noah, for it tells us his secret. Noah's secret was faith. Faith that what God said would happen, would happen. No, not faith in the flood. Not faith that things would turn out one way or the other. But faith in God. That what God did would be right, would be just, and would be true. Noah put everything he had into trusting God and doing it God's way. Noah was willing to trust God even when all of his friends and all of society, everyone and everything, pointed in opposite directions. But Noah was willing to go with God, and because of Noah's faith, he was saved. Mercy in the midst of judgment. Now, I'll tell you, I've tried to stretch my imagination and brain to try to think of some ordinary thing in our everyday life that illustrates that, so that, you know, it can come from automobiles or houses or children or school or job or something, so that this week we could say, when I see that tree or that car or something, that triggers in my mind the principle that God always brings mercy with the judgment. But when I thought of it, I couldn't find anything. Anything that was adequate to communicate the concept of the dramatic mercy of God in the midst of the drastic wrath of God. There's only one illustration, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ah, yes. For that is the story of man in the midst of the greatest of judgment. All of us, every single person, under the condemnation of sin, under the sentence of the damnation that comes from God's wrath against sin. And then, Jesus Christ, God's very Son, is sent as an ark, an ark of escape, a way of release, a vehicle of mercy, so that in Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, we have a way out of our condemnation from sin. We have a way out so that we need not be the recipients of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, his gospel. And all we must do is, like Noah, take God at his word. Take God at his word and trust him that Jesus Christ is the only way of escape from our sin and from our sin's consequences. Do you realize that the story of Genesis 7 will be repeated? Not in a flood of water, but in a universal judgment. Again, it's not here in Genesis. You have to turn in your Bible. In fact, why don't you do that with me? To the 24th chapter of Matthew. And there the sequel, a frightening sequel, but a true sequel, is penned. For in Matthew 24, verses 36 and following, we're told about another day. Another day like the day back there in Genesis 7. Verse 36 begins, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Nobody knows when it'll be, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One is taken, one is left." Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken. One is left. There will be another day. Another day like that day, when God again will judge the world and its sin. It will be a day when people are doing ordinary things, when they're eating and drinking, when they're getting married, when they're giving in marriage, when the routine of life is such that there is not the expectation that again judgment will come. And those that are prepared, because they have found God's way of escape, will be the only ones to be the recipients of God's mercy. Where does that leave you? If you had lived in Noah's day, would you be counted amongst those that were left behind to experience the wrath of God? Or would you be amongst those who took God at his word and found his way of escape in that ark? For I would guess that if you imagine where you would have been then, you can guess where you are now. For when God's judgment again comes on this earth, at a moment when we can't predict, when it's totally unexpected, will you be amongst those who experience the judgment of God and his severe wrath? Or have you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you acknowledged him as Lord? Have you set foot on the ark of Jesus Christ and found that you are the recipient of God's mercy? Like Noah, the time to make the commitment is before the rain starts falling. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior this morning, then don't wait until that judgment comes. I encourage you to place your faith and trust in him this morning. You can do it right where you sit, or if you like, come up here to the front afterwards, and one of our pastoral staff will tell you more about how to do it. It's a simple transaction and commitment, but its depth is fantastic. For it's saying, for my sin problem and the consequences of my sin, I seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ and him alone. So you might pray and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I acknowledge that the only way of escape is that I'm now placing my faith and trust for forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then, like Noah and his sons and the four wives, you can have a way of escape from the wrath of God. The way of escape. Jesus Christ. Stand with me as we pray together to the Lord. Holy God, merciful God, we cannot delve the depths to know you as we ought, but we know that you are a God who finds sin to be oh so repulsive, and yet while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die on our behalf. Oh, thank you for that mercy. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that today might be the day of salvation, that they might set foot upon the ark of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and preservation from any judgment. Lord, may today be that day of salvation. For their sakes, for Jesus' sake. Amen.